Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God has made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the tree of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Thus the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed." And by the way, there's a wonderful theme you were introduced to there in that statement, which maybe one day we'll get to, is the two seeds in Scripture, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. In other words, those who are the children of God and those who are the children of the devil. And you see that theme running right away through Scripture from this verse onwards. "To the woman," he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." So we looked last time, if you remember, question 15, what is sin? And sin is any lack of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. And we saw, didn't we, that sin consists of two parts, therefore. Sin of omission and sin of commission. Omission, not doing what you should, and commission, willfully doing what you shouldn't. But then now, the next question moves us on. That we consider what sin is in general, but it's now asking us, what was the sin that our first parents committed? Do we see that definition of sin played out in the first sin of Adam and Eve? Because actually understanding Adam and Eve's sin is extremely important, because we won't understand what it is to sin for ourselves unless we grasp fully the first sin. Because all other sins, you could say the first sin is covers all the big family of sins, so all our sins have an Adamic, if I can put it like that, picture that Adam's sin is like our sin. Our sin is like Adam's sin, that we sin because Adam sinned. So we need to, by understanding the sin that Adam committed, we can better understand our own selves, why we sin, why we are tempted, what temptation is, what temptation looks like, and it will help us make sense of our Christian life, if that makes sense. So question 16 then, zooming in, says, what was the sin whereby our first parents fell from that estate, that perfect estate wherein they were created? And if you've got it in front of you, we'll read the answer together. The sin whereby our first parents fell from the estate wherein they were created was their eating the forbidden fruit. Genesis 3 verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. There you see, in a nutshell, what we've just seen in the previous question. Sin of omission, sin of commission. What should we do? We should love God. We should desire God. We should seek God above all else. What does she do? She sees that the fruit is desirable. Immediately, she's not doing what she should be doing. She's loving God and being content with Him, being satisfied in Him. And then she took the fruit and ate of it, of which God has said, do not take. See, a commission. So that's what we see in the sin. But what I wanted to do tonight, because I'm sure it's an objection you will face when you talk to people, maybe your children give you this objection, or your grandchildren, but it's even a question that I think sometimes, if we're being brutally honest with ourselves, we ask sometimes. And it's this: why was taking fruit such a big deal? Why was taking fruit such a big deal? In other words, we're going to be answering this question tonight. I haven't got points in the sense of point one, point two, but I'm going to seek to answer this question. Why was this particular act so sinful? After all, it was only fruit, right? And many people we meet will struggle to see how eating a bit of fruit from a tree can be sinful. The problem is, when the reason we think like that and people think like that is because we're focusing on the wrong thing. We're focusing on the fruit. We're focusing on the tree. You see, of course, there was nothing inherently wrong with the fruit. Fruit was good. There was nothing inherently bad about the tree. And God had given them lots of other trees for fruit to eat from. So why was it wrong? That's what we need to ask. Why was it wrong? Well, firstly, because God commanded them not to eat from the tree. Is it obvious? But that was firstly why it was a terribly sinful act. Because God had given them an express command. That's why it's wrong. God said, do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but in the day that you do, you will die. That was the command. And we know, don't we, from the book of Romans, that the work of the law, the standard of the law that God expects of men and women, was on Adam's heart. It's written on the human mind, on the conscience. Adam knew perfectly well what was required of him. You know, all sin is sin, and all sin deserves punishment. But there is such a thing as a sin of ignorance. By that we mean many of the people in our nation today are sinning in ignorance. Now, they're sinning against conscience, so in one sense it's not complete ignorance. But many people don't know their left hand from their right hand, do they? They haven't been taught that certain things are wrong and certain things are right. And so it's still sin, but it's not a heavy-handed sin. But Adam's sin was a sin that was against knowledge, against what he knew, against what God had personally told him. He knew the law required two things: love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbour as yourself. But Adam and Eve said, I don't want to be under God's authority. I want to be the authority. I want to be the determiner of my destiny, not God. And that's what we call lawlessness, isn't it? To be lawless is to say, I don't want to live under any law. And John said in 1 John 2:3, he said this, that sin is lawlessness. And so that was what was so terrible about what they did. They committed an act of lawlessness. They broke God's command. Now, the command wasn't given by some dictator. We could perfectly understand why someone wants to be delivered from a tyrant. We could perfectly understand if you were growing under a dictatorship that you might say, I don't want to be under this law. I don't want to be under this governance. I want to, you know, we see people from Syria and Libya and we understand, we totally get it, why they would be getting on boats to get to the West. You would want to be delivered from such authority and command. But what was so sinful about it was that God was the one who'd commanded them. A loving, good, benevolent, faithful, committed, generous God, who was in relationship with Adam, who walked with Adam. There was communion, there was intimacy, there was perfect knowledge. And there was evidence all around Adam of God's kind disposition towards him and to his descendants that was coming from him. So why did God say don't eat from the tree? Well, ultimately because the tree, as I said, in and of itself, there was nothing wrong with the tree. But the tree stood as a test. We understand Adam was under a probation. He was being tested. Choose this day whom you will serve. Will you love me, serve me, trust me, or will you go your own way? Will you do your own thing? Adam had the choice to either love God, obey his command, or reject God and embrace the lie. And he chose to reject God and embrace the lie. And it's for that reason, then, that eating the fruit was terribly sinful. In fact, the command was given to Adam even in a way that we haven't had commands. Now you might say, well, we have the word of God, we do. But we have it second hand, don't we? Right? It's mediated. God's word is mediated to us through his servants who were inspired to write it. And then it's mediated through the Holy Spirit. But Adam had God tell him what he expected of him face to face. Mouth to mouth. And he gave him a backhand. I don't care what you think. I don't care what you say. And though we might struggle to understand why God wanted to test him, and the secret things belong to the Lord our God, that's just the way it was. But what we do know is we can't forget what we've been told about God, can we, in question 5. What is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. You see, God didn't owe Adam an explanation. He had every right to withhold his reasons and his motives. But Adam was to trust what he had known of God and his goodness, and on the basis of all the evidence and the relationship he enjoyed with God, to, if you like, trust him and to serve him and to do what his command required of him. Because God said so, and God is wise, God is good, and God is righteous. But notice how Satan's temptation cuts straight to the chase. It's all on the issue of who has a right to tell you what to do. Who is God to command you what to do? Who is God to determine right and wrong? His commands are not good. There is no reason why you should obey God. You notice that? That's what the text clearly brings out. You will not surely die. See what he's doing there? He's questioning God's word. It won't happen like God said. He's lying to you. He's just saying that to intimidate you. You won't really die. The first temptation, therefore, is an attack on God's word. An attack on the direct command of God's word. And it's been the same ever since. It won't really be as God said. It isn't as God said. And then he questions the character of God, doesn't he, in verse 5? For God knows in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. See what he's saying there? God doesn't want you to eat from the tree because he doesn't want you to be like him. He's trying to keep you in your place. He's trying to put you down. He's withholding goodness from you. He knows that there's so much possibility for you if you were to eat from this tree, but he's keeping it from you. So he's questioning the goodness, the kindness, and the character of God. God's law, in other words, God's command, is restrictive and oppressive. It will ruin your pleasure, it is a killjoy, and it will keep you in chains. Isn't that interesting? because don't we see that today? Every attack on God's word is along these lines, isn't it? It's a battle that the church faces in every generation. God's word is narrow, God's word is burdensome, God's word is legalistic, or don't believe what God said. If you sin, it won't really end up like God's word says. You know, he was writing to a particular generation of people, but it won't really turn out like he said. If you go against God's pattern for marriage, it won't have disastrous consequences. And you can go on and on and on. And so understanding the nature of Adam's temptation and their sin helps understand what we're being tempted with all the time. Every time God's word comes to us, we hear a command, we are tempted with these thoughts. And the question is, do we believe God or do we believe the evil one? In fact, isn't it interesting that we really are living in a time, I think, that is dark indeed. Because everything we see here in the nature of Satan's temptation and what he acted on is the attitude of the people and the generation that we're living in, isn't it? God's word is not true. Jesus won't really come again and judge the world. And we just go on and on and on. But direct questioning a command of God. And that's going on in the church as well. Questioning God's commands. I reject God's word. I reject his commandments. Though he made me, I believe he is wrong. I don't like what God said there, and therefore I am the determiner of right and wrong. And I think for this reason we can see why we are in the last days. People believe the lie, believing that breaking God's word will have no consequences. Stuart Elliott said, whenever you hear such talk, you are merely hearing the echo of the God of this world, the devil. We're thinking about the Sabbath as a church at the moment, which is why I'm mentioning it at various points. How does Satan tempt us and trick us in this particular moment? It won't really be that bad for your family if you neglect keeping one day out. It won't really have detrimental effects on your spiritual well-being and your physical well-being. It won't really cause your church to dwindle in its spirituality and its spiritual temperature. It won't really affect your appetite on a Sunday morning. It's not really going to be as God said. I know God said it, but this alternative holds out better prospects for you. God gives this command to keep you down. He wants to spoil your fun. He wants to spoil your joy. He wants to ruin your life. That's one example, one commandment there. And we could do that for all the commandments. You should not make a graven image. In other words, it's what we call the regular principle. Worship God in the way his scriptures have instructed us to do so. Don't go beyond it. And don't take away from it. Oh, but, you know, it won't be really that bad if you worship in this way. It'll be fun. It will feel good. It will be great. God's treatment. God's word is just keeping you down, it's ruining your freedom. Look how much fun they're having over there. You just could go through the commands one by one by one. And so you see how it's so profitable and useful to understand the nature of the temptation and the sin of our first parents, because in so doing, we totally realise and can make sense of our sin, temptation that we face, and it can help us to see the temptation for what it is, see the evil one for what it is, and to believe and God's word and act upon it. Stuart Elliott said, Satan would say, the Ten Commandments, they are oppressive. They spoil our pleasure. No, Adam, you must decide for yourself what is best. And today, men and women sincerely believe they have the right to decide what is right and what is best. The modern so-called permissive society is then the work of the devil and it began in the garden. That was paraphrasing Stuart Elliott. So sin, why was it so sinful to eat from the tree? Because it broke a command of God. That's what I'm trying to say. God said don't. And he had perfectly wise, holy, good reason. And in fact, in that command was a benevolent heart, a loving spirit, a kind intent, a generous giver. And Satan twisted everything. And Adam and Eve believed the lie. And every time we sin, we do exactly the same thing. Sin is whatever goes against God's word. Sin is lawlessness. It is living without any subjection to the law of God. To quote Ollie again, God says sin is what breaks his word. The devil says sin is what harms you. And actually, that's still not true. Because actually, what harms you is sin. But that's what Satan does. And whenever we see professing believers take a path which we believe is contrary to God's word, and you come alongside and you speak to them, they accuse you of being unloving and kind. Where have you heard that voice before? Satan in the garden. God's command is unloving and unkind, and you're being unloving and unkind by telling you what God's command is. Secondly, it was a terrible sin because it was a sin with tragic consequences. Tragic consequences. Adam knew that he was acting as our representative. He wasn't unaware of that fact. He knew he was under test. He knew he was under probation. He was in a covenant with God. He knew that if he obeyed God, he'd live. If he didn't, he'd die. And he knew that that had profound consequences and implications for us. Because there's only one race. And I know we're a society which likes to think on individualistic terms, that we're all individuals and everyone else has no relation to us. But that's an ungodly way of thinking. I remember when I was at Bible college, the African brothers, they have no problem grasping the fact that it is perfectly fair and righteous for us to be guilty because Adam sinned. Do you know why? Because in their cultures, they still function on the whole chief and tribe mentality. And in their cultures, they understand that whatever the chief does has implications for the whole tribe. If the chief goes to war, the tribe goes to war. If the chief breaks a command that deserves punishment and the other tribe demands 10 sacrifices, that whole concept is ingrained in their living life. So the idea that Adam's our representative, he's our head, he's our chief, and that we are not separate from him but joined to him, and therefore his actions have consequences for us, is no problem for them. It's a problem for us, because we live in a society that's about me, me, me. But it's still true, isn't it, that what our Prime Minister does has implications for our nation. And I'm probably getting ahead of myself, just moving on to the next question. But Adam knew that he was acting as our representative, and yet he still sinned. He took a choice that had that would have catastrophic effect on all his family members, on his race, on you and I. And that is why it was so serious. Now, many people today, as I said, regarding sin of ignorance, many people today also sin without knowing the consequences. You know, people don't quite realise when they're sinning what the consequences were of that. I'll give you an example, again, in the Lord's Day. Because I have come from a church background where we were taught to break the Sabbath, that it's no longer binding, I was breaking the Sabbath. Now, I'm still guilty for that, and I've had to repent of that, but there was a sense in which I did not realise the consequences of what I was doing. Because I was ignorant of them. But Adam knew the consequences. Adam knew that his sin had consequences. And there are many true, again, on the Lord's example, there are many true believers today, genuinely God's people, who are completely breaking the Sabbath and don't think they're doing anything wrong, and they don't realise the consequences this has for them, their families, and their churches, and their witness. Now, it's still a sin, because it's one of the four commandments written on the law, but they're not consciously aware of the consequences. Adam was completely aware, and yet they chose to believe the lie, that God's warnings wouldn't come to fruition. When we think of the consequences for the earth, disease, war, famine. I remember Christian Explored last night, and Rico Tyers was talking about the amount of deaths in the 20th century, and it averages out, if you take the world wars, the genocides, it averages out something like 2,000 brutal deaths a day. Brutal deaths a day. 2,000. Because Adam sinned. serious consequences. Adam, because of his sin, one of his own sons was murdered, one of his other sons. He didn't see that, did he? He didn't act. Think of all the rape and the murder. And then there's the separation from God. Get out of the garden. Cut off from fellowship and communion. Enmity, hostility. Fear. Adam's hiding from God. There's an innate fear of God. And we see that, don't we? When we talk to people about Christ, there's that shudder away, change the subject. It's gone. Conscience, I don't want to think about that. I don't want to think about heaven and hell. And then there's the whole groaning of Romans 8. The whole earth groans. Earthquakes, tsunamis. You've seen one in Indonesia. Terrible things. But worst of all, what's worst of all those things? Hell. Eternity. Under the conscious wrath, torment of God. People say hell's a place where you're separated from God. No, it's not. Satan is thrown into hell. Who do you think is the one inflicting the wrath in hell? God. God is sovereign over hell. But you won't have there his love and his mercy. It will be pure, righteous anger and wrath. Terrible consequence of our first father's sin. Don't any of you think that you would have done any better than Adam? He was the perfect specimen of a human being. He was upright, and then he sinned. And if you're going to ask a question, which I ask all the time, and I've realised there is no answer that I think I'll ever be satisfied with. How was it he could sin when there was no sinful nature from which the temptation to work on? Because we know that we're tempted because the temptation draws from us our sinful desire. But he had no sinful desire. The answer to that question is, I don't know. I was reading Louis Berkhoff today. He doesn't know. And if Louis Berkhoff doesn't know, none of us know. If you find a systematic theologian who comes out with an answer, please inform me. I don't know. But what I know is he did fall and he did sin. He willfully chose to, and there was no reason for him to. But thirdly, it was a sinful sin, because it was a sin which involved many sins. It wasn't just one sin, but it was one act which had under it a different group of family of sins. And that's the same with when you ever you sin, or whenever you break a commandment, you break a load of other commandments. The commandments, we've got to stop thinking of the commandments as separate commandments. They're one commandment, summarised in 10, which by Jesus, well, even in Deuteronomy, summarised into 2, but it is one whole. On one tablet of stone, on the tablet of the heart. That's why James says, if you break one, you break the whole. They're an organic family linked together. And here are some commandments that they broke in this one act. Thomas Vincent, these are from Thomas Vincent, the Puritan. Firstly, rebellion. God is sovereign, they're the creature. They said, I want to be sovereign. That's rebellion. That's treason. Maybe Boris Johnson's planning to rebel. Especially after today, with Donald Tusk announcing that he's up for the deal that Boris announced he was going to be suggesting. So we can expect a rebellion in the Tory party, perhaps. I don't know. Adam rebelled. Secondly, treason, which flows out of rebellion. Treason. But treason is when you conspire with others, isn't it? You plot with others against an authority. That's why we celebrate Bonfire Night, don't we? Where the treason, to blow up the Houses of Parliament, came to nothing. Who was Adam conspiring with? The evil one. Satan had already fallen. He'd already rebelled in heaven and been cast out. And then he asked Adam to join him in his rebellion. And Adam joined him. And we have all joined him from the moment of our birth. Thirdly, ambition. Ooh, you like that. I'd like a bit of that. Knowledge of good and evil, wisdom. Yeah. Fourthly, luxury. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, it was the eyes. All about gratifying the flesh, the senses, the appetites, luxury, comfort. Unbelief. failing to believe God's warning, which we've seen. All sin is unbelief. Because every time you sin, every time I sin, I clearly don't believe God at that moment, do I? Because in one hour, God is almighty, God is all-powerful, God hates this sin, God will punish this sin, I'm going to do this sin. Unbelief. Because at that moment, I'm thinking God won't punish me for this sin. God isn't angry about this sin. What a terrible sinful nature we have from Adam. Sixthly, murder. I've just said that he knew how this would impact his descendants. He murdered us. He didn't care. He acted sinfully in that instance. That's Thomas Vincent's insights. Here's Thomas Watson's. There's some more. He says, keep going. Unthankfulness. He's in paradise, isn't he? He's like a lord. God has appointed him as a king on the earth, prophet, priest, and king, to subdue the whole earth. He's been given absolutely everything. And he says to God, get out of my life. This is mine. And thankfulness. He looks God in the face and sins without blushing. Pride. Guess maybe I should have put this one underneath ambition. He hoped to be omniscient. You see, God has a knowledge of good and evil, doesn't he? But God has a knowledge of evil without being able to commit evil. And the lie of Satan sold to Adam was that he could have a knowledge of good and evil like that. Now, he did have a knowledge of good and evil when he sinned. But problem, the evil's within him now. He knows it because he has become evil. And does evil. And then we can then, moving on towards our close, we can see how all the Ten Commandments are broken in one sin. Why don't you quickly turn to a Bible to Exodus 20, just so you have the commandments in front of you. Okay, this is where we're closing. Commandment number one, you shall have no other gods before me. Adam says, I'm God. I'm choosing my own destiny. I'm in control. I defy you. I want this apple. It's very sorry. It looks good. I'm going to have it. That's commandment. Commandment number two. You should not make for yourself a carved image. Anything in the likeness of anything that is in heaven above, which would include for us Christ, who is God, in heaven, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. In other words, do worship God, live for God, in the way he's instructed you to live for God. Adam says, no, I'm going to follow my own judgment on this one. You might have said, don't eat from the tree, but I believe him. I believe that it'd be better if I did. I'm doing it my way. Broke the second commandment. You're serving God not according to his commands, but your own heart. You should not take the name of the Lord God in vain. In other words, don't have a light view of God. A small view, a flippant view. Have a reverence and an awe. The mention of his name should conjure up fear and wonder and adoration. Adam thought, I don't fear you. And I don't fear your threats. I'm not scared of you. Third commandment. Fourth commandment. Keep the Sabbath day holy. Now, to keep the Sabbath day requires you to be able to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, to keep it perfectly without sinning, which none of us can perfectly do. Thank God for Jesus Christ. But by sinning, he has now made it impossible for him to keep the fourth commandment. Because he's fallen. He now cannot worship God with his heart, soul, mind, and strength. But we can go beyond that and also say, as I said before, set the fourth commandment is not just about what you do on the one day, it's about what you do on the other 6 days. Whatever Adam should have been working in subduing the earth, and he got stopped and he took his time to talk to Satan and had a conversation with Satan. So you broke that commandment. Honor your parents, fifth. Who was his father? God. He rejected the only authority figure in his life. He murdered himself and his posterity. He took what did not belong to him. Did not bear false witness. He covered his nakedness with leaves. He believed the lie and testified falsely to God. And he shall not covet contentment. He was discontent. And more could be said on those. I'm just giving you a lowdown, really. You might need to talk to me a bit more or just think about exactly how each of those commandments in more detail, fine. But just showing you, though, that one sin involved all the commandments. And to be quite honest with you, every time we sin, you're breaking more commandments than the sin that you think you've committed. There's a lot more wrapped up in it. That under every sin is another family of sins. And now we see why sin is such a big deal. Indeed. So Adam's sin was typical of all of our sin. Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. It is without excuse, it is ungrateful, it forgets the goodness of God, it believes the lie, it forgets consequences for ourselves, our families, our church, and our nation. No sin is a sin which doesn't have consequences to those around us. Every sin not just has vertical consequences, it has horizontal consequences. You cannot sin without it impacting someone else ultimately. No sin is an isolated sin. So, solution. The psalmist says, How should a young man keep his way pure? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I have declared all the judgments of your mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies, as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and contemplate your ways. I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your word. And some say the law is burdensome. He's saying, oh, how I love it. How I meditate on it. I have hidden it in my heart. And friends, if Adam fell without a sinful nature, how much more do we need to pay close attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it? Are there any closing applications or thoughts along these lines or questions you have? Is a safe place to do it? Or pushback? Or clarification? So I was racing through it.
I was going to say, the fact about God's goodness, I think that's often, I don't know why, coming to say the Lord's Day, it's also putting those hedges around things as well, isn't it? It's easy for things not to happen unless you actually plan for them to happen. And I think that's because we don't really think of all the benefits that God actually wants for us, you know. I think we can get what God's, you know, especially knowing that God's character is doing what's best for us, seeing it in a positive way. And then put the effort into actually making sure that happens, you know, because otherwise, I think for myself, unless you put the effort in, things just don't happen, you know.
Because what was behind the commandment? Positively, for Adam. God gives him a command, right? But what was on offer for Adam? Life. Glory. And so whenever we hear a command of God, we have a choice. Do we believe that behind that command stands a God who wants to do us good? Or do we believe the lie that says following his command make me miserable? And that is what we are being tested with every time we hear God's word. All the time, as a church, as individuals. And I think you're right, it's remembering the goodness of God. We need to spend more time meditating on the goodness of God.
I think if I've got hold of that, I'd probably actually even make sure things happen more so, you know.
Yeah. Enough force.
Following on from that, I think we too easily almost think in a consequential way. In other words, if we keep this commandment, the ultimate income, you know, outcome will be this, that, or the other. But you brought out something I hadn't really fully seen, that there is an added blessing. It's not just the good consequence of keeping the commandments, but there is an added blessing on top of that that God actually bestows, because he's pleased to see us walking in obedience.
Yeah, I think a bit like a father with his children, because I think that's a real point, because a father loves his child even when his child hasn't done anything to earn a blessing, right? But the reward doesn't mean, oh, they've earned the father's favour. The father was already in a positive relationship to that child. The child was already favoured by the father. But when the child does something that delights the father's heart, it can't help but bring forth a loving, intimate embrace. And so we're not talking, when we're talking about the blessing that's available for keeping God's command, we're not talking about earning our salvation, we're not talking about earning God's favour, that's already done through Jesus Christ. But we're talking, though, about walking closely and intimately with God. And God can't help but delight when he sees his moral character reflected in his creation. And so it draws forth a loving blessing from God the Father.